The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So starting in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Starting verse 2 now. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You who are transcendent has made yourself known to those of us who are not. God, I pray that as we come to your word today, you will renew our joy in you. Help us to be satisfied in you today, as the song says. I pray that we will understand what is the essence of true worship today. I pray that we will guard our steps as we come to you, God, in worship. Help us to be reverent and joyful, and God, I just pray that you will help us to love you and love others more. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, it's good to be with you. The stage is new to me, so I walk in and I knew it was coming, but it was sweet to see this thing built, and it smells a little bit like a lumber yard, something comforting in that, I guess. So it's sweet to have this. This last week, I was at the pastor's conference that a bunch of us from this church was at. We were down in Los Angeles area and hearing some of the best preachers in the entire world get up and do what they do best. And so it was really sweet to be there. I was also down for my schooling, so I'm continuing to do that. And that was a real delight. Throughout the week, as I'm hearing this really great preaching, this is part of what one of the speakers said, but I thought that what preaching is a feast. That what preaching is designed to be is a feast at which Christ himself resides. And the thing about it is that Christ himself is the master chef, and he is the head waiter, and he's the all-satisfying guest of honor. That's what preaching God's word is to be. It's not dependent upon the man, but the power of the word that we hear. And so it's a really thrill to be here. Again, as I was at the conference, and there were 4,500 men from all over the world. And I could tell other men that, you know, I know no one deserves to be able to say that they get to do what they love. But I get to say that, and you're a big part of that. So thanks for being a really sweet flock and congregation that is a delight to come home to. Not every man at that conference could say that. Not every man was excited to go back to his church because of difficulties and problems. And I could say it's a delight to be back with you. So anyway, thanks for being a really sweet, faithful little flock. And this is unforgettable for me, and I hope it will be for you. Well, I need to pray once more. The weight of our subject forces us to pause and encounter the God that we're going to encounter in the words. So let's go to the throne one more time, and then we'll dive in. Oh, Lord, we know that what we're about to do is not trivial. That this is not a small thing. This is not an insignificant thing. Lord, we are not significant. We are not the most important thing. But the books in our laps are. Because those books are not just books with covers and pages. What they are is access to you. What it is your revelation to us. And so, Lord, we come to you with a sense of trepidation, with even a little bit of fear, with even maybe a little bit of trembling, O God, because we know that the one about whom we are speaking and thinking and talking about, that you never had a beginning, that you have always existed. And that for as long as you have existed, which is always and forever, we were in your minds and you delighted to create us and to save us. So Lord, talk about the essence of authentic worship. Please help us to be authentic worshipers. Let us leave with a sense of gravity and weight and transcendent joy at who you are. I need your help, Lord. Please empower me to preach and empower them to hear and listen and be transformed. And it's in the matchless name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, there's something you need to know, and it's this. Showing up to worship the living God is a risky thing to do. Do you hear that? I'm not kidding when I say that. Worship is a risky thing to do, and if it is done incorrectly, it might be hazardous to your health. It might even put your life in danger. The question is, have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten what sort of God it is that we worship? Do you remind yourself from time to time of the reality that when people in Scripture encountered God, that they almost died? That seeing God almost killed them? That to meet the God of the universe was a blunt force trauma to the soul that caused them to fear for their own safety? Have you forgotten that? Because maybe, just maybe, instead of our Sunday best, we should show up to church wearing Kevlar suits and crash helmets. Maybe the ushers, instead of offering plates, should hand out life preservers and signal flares. Maybe we should sign waivers and medical release forms before coming into worship. Instead of a welcome sign to our first-time guest, maybe we should put a sign out there that says, "Beware of the God, enter at your own risk." Now, I get it. That's ridiculous and exaggerated and overdramatic. I get that. But it makes a point, doesn't it? And the point is, worship of the living God is serious business. And every once in a while, we need to be reminded of just who it is that we worship. That the triune God is not your buddy. He's not your peer. He's not your pal. Yes, by all means, he is your friend, no question. But he is the kind of friend who caused you to exist, demands your allegiance, and determines where you will spend eternity. You see, worship, my friends, is a risky thing to do. And this morning we stopped by the office of Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon being the author, he wants to do that very thing this morning, namely remind you of who it is that you worship. I preached this about a year and a half ago, and I can't get away from it. I can't get away from it. I have to return to this. You see, in Ecclesiastes, in the first four chapters, Solomon has been fairly reflective and philosophical and maybe even a little bit mysterious, but all of a sudden, when we get to chapter 5, all of a sudden, everything changes. You see, when Solomon talks about worship, all of a sudden the gloves come off. He pulls no punches and he tells us like it is. Why? Because worship of the living God is the most weighty and significant occupation of which human beings are capable. You see, what gives us our inherent dignity as human beings is our God-designed capacity to worship. This thing called worship is no laughing matter, because the object of our worship also is no laughing matter. No, this is more dangerous than plutonium and more lethal than radiation. But please don't hear from me or from Solomon that worship is some dry, joyless duty, or that worship is some stiff, rigid performance. No, that is not worship. Make no mistake, Solomon is after your joy here. is after your pleasure here. Solomon is after your highest happiness. But what you have to understand is that the only way that is ever going to happen is if you understand what authentic worship is. And what it is nothing less than being clobbered by the dizzying heights of the majesty of the God who never had a beginning. That is worship. And you've just got to know worship applies to you. Worship really matters. In fact, worship is the most important and significant and practical topic in the universe. Do you know why? Because this is what you were made for. You cannot help but worship something or someone. The only question is, who or what are you worshiping? Because I'll tell you, if you walked through those doors this morning with a heart cold and distant from God and the temperature of your worship is below zero, Solomon will help you this morning. He will thaw out your freezing heart and awaken you once again to the beauty of who God is. Or maybe for you, worship is nothing more than just a word, just a mere vocabulary word. The Christian life feels lifeless and routine, a dry, distasteful duty of just going through the motions. And you just need to know you have come to the right place. Solomon will help you this morning. He will help you see that the problem is not the Bible or the church or the pastor or the programs, but the problem lies in your very considerations of what you think God is like. And to the non-Christians in this room, I always say it, I'm glad to have you. I'm so glad you're here. And make no mistake, you are a worshiper. You worship something or someone in your life, but if you do not have Jesus Christ as the all-surpassing treasure of your soul, if you do not belong to Him, what you have is a worship disorder. Because what you do worship is a forgery, a counterfeit, a fake, an imitation of the real thing. And the real thing is Jesus Christ. And so my agenda for you this morning is not a secret. I'm after your salvation here. I want you to be saved. I want you to see that you have nothing to lose and everything to gain in yielding your life to Christ as your highest treasure. So look again at Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, the same text that Jacob just read, and let's see how serious and satisfying worship really is. You should possibly have notes on your chair in your hand. Here's where we're going this morning. This morning, I want you to see from our text three exhortations about authentic worship designed to help you fulfill the reason why you exist. That's where we're going. Three exhortations about authentic worship designed to help you fulfill the reason why you exist, and why you do exist is worship. And so the first exhortation is this. Number one, watch your hearts. If you're going to worship, Solomon says, you had better watch your heart. And you know, I find it very interesting that oftentimes you are required by law to take a class when it involves you doing something risky and dangerous and life-changing, right? So there are gun safety classes, motorcycle safety classes, skydiving classes. There are classes on how to operate heavy machinery. But you see, my question is, what about a worship safety class? What about a class that teaches the finite how to approach the infinite? How the created is to approach the creator? How the unclean is to approach the holy one? That's the question. Where is a class on that? I'll tell you where the class is. It's right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And since Ecclesiastes is a book about the meaning of life, it only makes sense, doesn't it, that Solomon would unfold for us what authentic worship is. And that right there is the question. What is authentic worship? Because what you have to get through your head is that biblically speaking, music by itself, on its own, that is not worship. Mystical, sentimental feelings that have no connection with the Bible, not even close. Neither is worship merely an event in a building on a Sunday morning. No, you see, worship is about the soul. It's about the affections, your longings, your desires, your cravings. It's all about what you hunger for. Get this. Worship is all about what exhilarates your soul. Worship is what you do when you are persuaded that the triune God is such a treasure that everything else compared to him is worthless. That's worship. It's when you love God above all other lovers, when you admire him above all else, which is admirable, when you obey God above all other masters, when you prize God above all else, which is precious, when you savor God above all else, which is sweet, when you tremble before him as the treasure of the soul. That's worship. And it's not a game, because God is not a plaything. And we see that in Solomon's first exhortation. Look at verse 1. He says, guard your steps as you are going to the house of God. And draw near to hear rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Did you hear that? Solomon just talked about going to the house of God. And in the Old Testament, if you're talking about the house of God, you're talking about the temple. And if you're talking about the temple, you're talking about where God is. And if you're talking about where God is, you're talking about worship. And worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament was a physical location with an address. A special manifestation of God's presence was actually inside the temple, and worship at the temple was serious business. Do you know why? Because priests were killed in the Old Testament for doing worship in the wrong way. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, remember those poor saps? They treated God like he was no big deal, and God killed them for it. So it's clear, isn't it? In ancient Israel, if you were going to the house of God, you were not dropping in on a neighbor for a friendly chat. You were not shooting the breeze with a buddy. No, you were going to the location where the infinite God of the universe had stooped down to meet with human beings. And therefore, Solomon says, watch your steps. Be very careful what you're about to do. This is the one who spoke the universe into being out of nothing. It doesn't take any advanced education to see that when Solomon says, guard your steps, that he does not mean, now, be sure you don't trip on any loose stones as you walk to the temple. Now, when Solomon says, guard your steps, he's talking about the spiritual condition of your soul. When he says, guard your steps, he's trying to get you to consider very carefully just who it is exactly that you're going to worship. I mean, do you realize what you're doing? Do you have any idea who the Almighty is? Do you have any clue what it means for a finite human being to encounter the living God? That's the question. I mean, so you see what Solomon's trying to do, don't you? Solomon wants to create in you that delicious, raw terror that should exist when you encounter the God who spoke galaxies into existence. Guard your steps. Be very careful when you go to the house of God. Why? Because God is there. That's why. And of course, we don't have a physical temple today. And yet, the implications for those of us who belong to Christ are inescapable. Paul tells us, get this, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that we are temples. And that God is in us. I mean, the shock of this, and what this means, is that you are always worshipers. You are always at the house of God. Therefore, every moment of every day, guard your steps. Watch your hearts. Examine your very souls. Scrutinize your spiritual condition to make sure that your secret contemplations about God are not only accurate, but that they cause you to tremble. That's what Solomon's after. In other words, Solomon wants you to know that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. That God's not a game to you. That God's not a joke. That he's not some soft, passive, manageable, domesticated deity that you can just pull off the shelf and put in a drawer when you're sick of him. No, to guard your steps means that God is so real to you that you know that no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you are standing on holy ground. Because we get so superstitious, don't we? And we constantly revert back into our former paganism when we start to make God into our image. And when we want to do something wicked, we go home and we go inside our house where no one can see us. And we draw the blinds and we go into our rooms and we shut the door and we turn off lights and we close our eyes and we fantasize in the hidden corners of our minds about some secret sin and we have the audacity to think that no one can see us. No. There is one who sees. And he is closer to you than your own skin. Guard your steps because worship is the most thrilling and exhilarating and serious and significant and satisfying business on the planet. This is not just your attitude as you drive to church, but it is your very considerations of what God is like. But there's a second part to Solomon's exhortation. Not only are you to guard your steps, look what he says in verse 1. He says, and draw near to hear rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. You see, if worship is about drawing near to hear, and it is, then that implies that there's something to be heard, and there is something to be heard, namely what God has to say in his word. You see, central, you have to understand, central to Old Testament worship was not merely sacrifices presented, but the scriptures proclaimed. Authentic worship is not merely about good feelings and entertainment, but about having your universe ripped apart as God speaks from the pages of Holy Scripture. If you're going to worship, Solomon says, you had better come hungry. You had better come desperate to hear from the king. You had better come to hear God speak. You see, Solomon wants to breed a people who go hard after God and who have an insatiable appetite in their souls for what God has to say from the pages of Scripture. The question is that what you do? Does this book have the supreme and central place in your life and in your affections? Do you crave and hunger to hear God speak? Because I'll tell you, God does not speak mystically or mysteriously through wind or voices in our head. No, he speaks clearly and powerfully and authoritatively and unmistakably in the pages of the book that you're holding in your hands. Make no mistake, joy that is not awakened and sustained by true views of God from Scripture ain't worship. It's just empty emotionalism. Worship is produced as truths from Scripture stagger our souls and give us eyes to see that all other things in comparison to God are worthless. Do you see? That is worship. But I'm sure you notice Solomon not only displays what worship is, but also what it is not. Look at the end of verse 1. Draw near to hear rather than offer the sacrifice of fools because they do not know that they do evil. Isn't that interesting? Fools go to church. The opposite of being hungry for God through his word is to offer the sacrifice of fools. And you know what a fool is, don't you? I mean, it's not necessarily someone who has a low IQ. No, biblically speaking, a fool is someone who is impulsive, unteachable, resistant to counsel, a slave to their appetites, blind to their own spiritual condition. They love to hear themselves talk. They think they've got it all figured out on their own, and they do not contemplate the consequences of an action before they commit it. That is a fool. And even fools show up to church. Even they offer sacrifices, but don't you dare imitate what they do. Because what they do isn't worship. No, what they do is evil. And the question is that what you've been doing? Have you been offering the fool's sacrifice? Because you know how fools worship, don't you? When fools show up for worship, they worship superstitiously. They worship superstitiously. In other words, they have views of God that are not from Scripture, but are merely the imagination of what they would like God to be. And they think that just going through the motions is some sort of magic trick that will automatically make them righteous before God and earn them a place in the kingdom. The question is that what you've been doing? Next, fools worship superficially. They worship superficially. They want good feelings and the temporary thrill of an emotional experience, but they don't actually want God. Do you feel the difference? And is that what you do? Next, fools worship manipulatively. In other words, they're pushy and disrespectful and demanding. They feel entitled to God's blessing, and they go through the religious motions in order to manipulate and bribe God into giving them what they think they deserve. Is that what you do? Next, fools worship hypocritically. In other words, they want instantaneous forgiveness, but they have zero intention of slaughtering the sin that needs to be forgiven. To be sure, they'll show up for worship, but they can't wait to get back to the sin that's just waiting for them at home. Is that what you do? And finally, and this is the most obscene, fools worship idolatrously. Idolatrously. In other words, a fool's worship is not actually about God at all, but rather about using God as a means to get what they really want. They don't hunger for God. They don't thirst for God. They aren't desperate for God. And in the end, they don't even actually want God. The question is that what you've been doing? I think the question is, Christian, how is your worship? Not did you have good feelings when you sang songs at church, but do you hunger for God? Do you thirst for God? Are you desperate for God? Are you needy for God? Are you a beggar of grace before God? Because that is worship. It's not necessarily about what you feel. It's about seeing that you have no choice left but to have God as your highest treasure. Worship is not just about your emotions. It's about your affections, what you prize, what you treasure. It's about what captivates your soul. Christian, is that how your worship is? And believe me, I am not here to guilt you. I am not here what I'm here to do is I'm here to entice you. I'm here to allure you. You need to know I pray for you every single week on my knees that God would open your eyes to the beauty of who He is, because that is worship. And to the non-Christians, you just need to know, you need to make the connection between this subject of worship and who Christ is. You see, Jesus Christ is not the founder of a religion. I've said that before. He's not. He is the eternal God, incarnated as a man, slain for sinners. And the reason He was slain was because of worship. God became a human being to fix and cure the worship disorder of the soul. Make no mistake, Christ died not just to get sins forgiven. He died not just to help people avoid the consequence of hell. He did not even die to help people get to heaven. No, He died to get people to God, to have Him as the fountain of pleasure to their soul, because that is the essence of worship. So the question is, do you need to become a worshiper of Jesus Christ today? And that's the first exhortation. The first exhortation about authentic worship that you need to know so that you will fulfill the reason why you exist, which is to worship. Which brings us to the second exhortation about authentic worship, and it's this, number two, watch your mouth. If you're going to worship, Solomon says, not only do you need to watch your heart, but you also need to watch your mouth. I think I've told this before. When I was a little kid, I remember my dad telling me that if you ever talked about killing the president, the government would somehow mysteriously hear you and find you, and they would put you in prison forever. He told me that as a little kid. That wasn't even a thought in my mind. Why would I even say that? But he told me that. It stuck with me. And I remember being so terrified by the power of the government that I would not even dare to whisper about the president in private by myself alone as a joke. It's like, seriously, I would never even do that. Who the government was made me watch my mouth even in secret. And watching your mouth before God is exactly what Solomon has in mind. Look at verse 2. He says, do not be hasty in word. And don't be quick to bring forth a matter before God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You notice first that Solomon says that when it comes to worship, do not be hasty in word. Literally, it's do not be hasty on your mouth, which tells us Solomon, get this, is talking about prayer. That almost unbelievable act of worship, where a delicate, fragile, created human being speaks to the Creator who has more power than 10,000 neutron bombs. That's what prayer is. And when Solomon says, do not be hasty, he's not saying that you can't be spontaneous or passionate in prayer. Rather, when he says hasty, he means rushed, hurried, flippant, thoughtless prayer. It means to be careless in how you talk to Almighty God. It's nothing more than just going through the motions. It's hollow, superficial, pushy, demanding kind of prayer that never once considers that the one to whom you are praying holds the entire universe into being like it was nothing. Do you know the kind of prayer about which Solomon speaks? Because we've all been there. Cold-hearted, mind-wandering, eager to what we really want to do. Instead, we fold our hands and we go through the posture of prayer when in reality, we haven't actually done a thing. We haven't actually talked to God at all. But listen very carefully to what Solomon is saying. He is not saying that the way you pray has to be perfect or poetic or profound or polished. He's just saying that one thing it can never be is hasty. The question is, are you hasty in prayer with the God of the universe? In other words, do you just barge in and start making demands on God, treating him like some sort of divine vending machine or cosmic genie? Does your prayer life consist only in seeking God when you're in some crisis or when you need God to bail you out of one of your jams? Do you turn prayer into a meaningless repetition of words, thinking that just going through the motions is doing something profound? Bottom line, what Solomon wants to know is, do you pray to God like he's actually there and that he's real and that he's a person and that he's a father and that he's a treasure of infinite worth? Is that how you pray? But notice what Solomon says. Not only should you not be hasty, look what he says. Also, let not your heart be quick to bring forth a matter before God. You see it, don't you? How Solomon goes from the mouth to the heart. Do you know why he does that? Because there is a direct circuit between our mouths and our hearts. Those things are inseparably connected. In other words, who you are in prayer is who you really are. Nothing reveals what's hidden in your soul more clearly than the words that come out of your mouth. And that is especially true in the way that you pray or the way that you don't pray. And when Solomon says not to be quick to bring up a matter before God, he's not saying that you have to be hesitant or fearful, as if God is going to be irritated if you ask him for something. I remember years ago at home and not really wanting to ask my dad a question, because it's like, well, this, you know what? I'm just not going to ask. This could go either way. That's not what Solomon is saying. What Solomon does mean is this. Prayer is not a tool to use God to get what you want more than God. That's the issue. In other words, Solomon is saying, don't make prayer an instrument of idolatry. Don't just charge in and start making selfish demands on God as if he exists only to cater to your whims and your appetites, as if God were some divine heavenly Santa Claus that you see once a year but with whom you have no relationship. And again, don't misunderstand. By all means, be quick to pray in time of need. Come boldly to God in prayer. Christ paid for that. Come boldly. Don't hesitate. Plead for the impossible. Ask for what you need. Cast all of your anxieties upon him. But don't come to God irreverently, bossy, pushy, demanding. Do you feel the difference? Again, God loves to serve you. He loves to serve you. He loves to provide for you, to give to you, to put his power on display to you. But God is not your servant. Do you feel the difference? And why should you not pray this way? Is there a reason? Yes, there is a reason, and it is profoundly theological. Look at verse 2 again. Don't be quick to bring up a matter before God. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Do you see the theological rationale? Why you should not just charge in and treat God like your waitress or your secretary is because he has absolute, undisputed dominion over the entire universe, and you live on a tiny corner of a tiny planet in the corner of some tiny galaxy out of 500 billion galaxies that he has created. So what? What does that have to do with anything about how we pray? It has everything to do with how we pray. How? What is it? Solomon will tell you. Look at the application at the end of verse 2. Therefore, because God is supreme and you are not, let your words be few. Now get this, when he says let your words be few, he is not necessarily talking about the quantity of your words, but the intentionality of your words. God is real. He is listening. Going through the motions and mindlessly reciting some well-worn cliches while your mind wanders to every other subject is precisely what Solomon is saying not to do. And so his point is, choose your words carefully. Be intentional with how you pray. It doesn't have to be eloquent. It just has to be real. What God is after when you approach him in prayer is your blood and guts, brutal honesty. He's after your authenticity. And while I believe the scriptures commend that you pray every day a lot for significant periods of time, the goal is not necessarily the time, the amount in which you pray per se, but I'm just saying that if you pray urgently and if you pray authentically, the time in which you pray will be as long as it needs to be. Does that make sense? See, Solomon's objective is clear, isn't it? He wants to transform the way that you pray, and the cure for cold-hearted, mind-wandering prayer is to be gripped by the infinite weight and worth of the one to whom you are praying. The towering heights of the majesty of God prevents you from being fake and phony in prayer, and it makes you a needy beggar of grace that puts him on display. And why? Why should you choose your words carefully? Why should you have a profound intentionality with how you pray? Solomon gives two reasons in verse 3. Look at the text. Reason number one why you should pray with intentionality. Look at verse 3. He says, for the dream comes with an abundance of cares. And we're like, what's the connection? What is he even talking about? That seems so bizarre. What does that even mean? It's not bizarre. It is glorious. When Solomon talks about a dream here, he does not mean either the dreams that you have at night nor visions from God. Rather, he means, get this, daydreams. He's talking about fantasies. He's talking about the big plans that people have for their lives, the expectations that people have for their lives, their plans to be rich or married or successful or attractive. And notice how insightful Solomon is. He says the dream comes with many cares. What does he mean? He means the fantasies and expectations that people have for their lives are oftentimes the greatest source of misery for their lives. And can't you say that about your life? That the expectations that you have that don't come to pass wind up being the greatest sorts of misery and sadness and disappointment for you? Solomon's point here is that a dream is something that we want more than God. And in the Bible, that's called an idol. And idols in the heart make us fearful and anxious. And that's the issue. Because fear and anxiety transform our prayers into pushy demands that simply use God to get what we want. Second reason to pray with intentionality. Look again at verse 3. He says, the dream comes with an abundance of care. And here it is. Here's the second reason. And the voice of a fool comes with many words. See, the problem with fools is not that they talk too much, but that they talk too much about things which have no substance. They say so much, but they say so little. Their words are many, but the content is meaningless. And that's exactly how they pray. In other words, fools are self-absorbed narcissists who love to hear themselves talk and love to make their opinions known. And that's exactly how they pray. And Solomon says, don't you dare pray like that. I mean, you see what Solomon's trying to do here, don't you? Solomon is making a radical, urgent plea for authentic, soul-satisfying communion with the living God on your knees before him in prayer. It doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to be purposeful. The question is, how is your prayer life right now? Is it non-existent? Are you prayerless? Because you should know what a man is. He is on his knees before God. And so if you don't pray, then I'm afraid for you. I fear for you that the ancient foe of pride has you by the neck. Because when we don't pray, what that means is that we are way too convinced of our own sufficiency and significance and way too unconvinced that God is sovereign and supreme. Here's another question. Does prayer feel dry and stale and aimless? Is it for you a grueling, gutted out, go through the motions, religious duty that you feel obligated to do? If that's what it's like, then I am afraid that you have forgotten what prayer is. Because we pray not merely because the scriptures command it, but because we are spiritual cripples. We are paraplegics. We are beggars, bankrupt, poverty-stricken beggars of grace who know that God is invincible and he has infinite power to do as he pleases. And so my question for you is, what are you waiting for? Pray, pray, pray. Go to the throne. Souls are at stake. Your joy is at stake. The souls of nations are at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. Go boldly to the throne. Christ purchased your right to go there. Just plead. Just barf out everything before him. Go needy and desperate and urgent and humble. But just remember one thing. Prayer is the most serious and significant and satisfying business in the world, and I hope you will take Solomon's counsel and you will watch your mouth. Which brings us to the final exhortation about authentic worship, needed so that you will fulfill the reason why you exist, and it's this. Number 3, watch what you promise. If you're going to worship, Solomon says, you had better watch what you promise. And you know, in every wedding that I've ever done, before the bride and groom say their vows to one another, I remind them that what they're about to do is profoundly weighty and significant. You see, I always tell the soon-to-be married couple that the vows are not just some formality that gets you to the kissing part. Now, the vows mean everything. Like, I'm not kidding. The vows mean everything. That's the thing that makes you married. These are non-negotiable, irrevocable commitments that you make to one another before the God of the universe. And once you make them, you cannot unmake them. Which means vows and commitments and promises to God, let alone to people, are serious business. And that's exactly where Solomon goes next. Look at verse 4. He says, when you shall make a vow to God, you shall not delay to repay it. For there is no pleasure with fools. What you vow, repay. Now, what's interesting is that Solomon is quoting almost directly Deuteronomy 23:21, which says this: when you shall make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to repay it. For Yahweh your God shall surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you if you do not repay. See, every Jew in Israel would have understood exactly what Solomon was talking about. And in the Old Testament, a vow to God is exactly what it sounds like. It's a promise or a commitment that you will be something or give something or do something for God. And strange though it may sound to our ears, vows were just a part of everyday part of Old Testament worship. And hard though it may be to believe, vows are also a part of New Testament worship as well. I mean, you might not think that you make vows to God, but trust me, you do. Because have you ever told God in prayer or through the words of a song that you will follow him or you will serve him or you will trust him or that you will love him or that you will never leave him? Did you not tell Christ at your conversion that your life was his to do as he pleased? Have you never told God that you will never do this or that thing again? Do you realize what you have done? You have made a vow, which means what Solomon is about to say will be profoundly relevant for you. Look again at verse 4. He says, as you make a vow to God, you shall not delay to repay it. Now, the text is clear, isn't it? You don't actually have to make a vow to God. Those are made voluntarily. No one's going to put a gun to your head and force you to make one. But just know, as soon as you do, you had better keep what you vow. And notice what Solomon says. Don't just keep it, but do not delay to keep it. Because vows are not a game. Making commitments and promises to God, this is not child's play. This is not theoretical. This is real. This is real. This isn't some payment plan where gradually over years at your convenience you eventually give to God what you promised. No, you make a promise to God. Pay up. Why? What reason does Solomon give? Look at verse 4. He says, for he has no pleasure in fools. Do you know what kind of vows fools make? Ones they cannot keep. Ones they have zero intention of keeping. You see, fools impress themselves and other people with showy, radical-sounding commitments to God, but they have zero intention of keeping their end of the bargain. All this is a way of blackmailing God or manipulating other people to make it sound like they're really, really spiritually mature. And it's just a way of bribing God to give them what they want instead of God. And God is not impressed. He has no pleasure in fools, which is a really nice way of saying he is angered by fools. And Solomon says, pay what you vow. Because you remember, don't you? Acts chapter 5. When God killed people at church. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property and they donated the proceeds to the church, but they lied about the amount for which it sold. They made a big show and spectacle of themselves with this pious, pretentious commitment, and God killed them during the service. He struck them dead in front of the whole congregation for doing the very kind of thing that Solomon says not to do. And I know, I get it. God might not do this kind of thing in our churches today. But then again, Maybe he will. Because with all of our talk, with all of our talk about having a relationship with God, do you actually think that the words that we say and the promises that we make to God don't actually matter? I mean, isn't that how a relationship works? That the one to whom you made the promise actually expects you to keep what you promised? I mean, do you think that God has lower standards than people? And so you see what Solomon is trying to do here, don't you? He is on a mission to exterminate all pretentious, half-hearted, superficial religiosity. He wants you to see that what lies behind all of our phony, lukewarm imitation worship is puny, small-minded views about God that do not cause us to tremble. And what we vow is so serious, Solomon says this. Look at verse 5, almost done. He says, better that you shall not vow than that you shall vow and not repay. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You don't have to make a promise. You don't have to make a vow to God, but just know that if you do, you are thus obligated to keep what you have vowed. And so Solomon's agenda is really simple and clear and profound. What you say to God matters. Because God is real. And if this is a real relationship with him, and it is, then don't make promises you can't keep and don't sing hymns you don't mean. That's the issue. Better to keep your mouth shut and not vow at all than to vow and to not keep what you have promised. For the sake of time, I'll skip by verse 6, which gives us a window into how Old Testament worship works. But notice in verse 7, Solomon concludes in verse 7 by telling you what authentic worship is and what it is not. Look finally at what he says. He says, for in the abundance of dreams and many words is futility. Rather, fear God, he says. Literally in the Hebrew text, rather fear God. Do you hear what he says? He says, worship, authentic worship is not many dreams and it's not many words. And again, when he says many dreams, he's talking about daydreams. He's talking about fantasies. He's talking about mystical feelings and non-theological superstitions about God. And when he says many words, he's talking about empty ramblings, insincere prayers that are just repetitive things just to use God to get what we want. And he says, none of that is worship. None of it. What that is futility. The very thing that Ecclesiastes was designed to obliterate from your lives. But then all of a sudden he ends the section by telling us what authentic worship is. And I want you to look very carefully at the end of verse 7. Here is authentic worship. It's not many dreams and it's not many words. Rather, the essence of authentic worship is fearing God. That's it. That is the essence of authentic worship. It's not candles or robes or music or atmosphere or buildings or altars or lighting or cathedrals or bowing or traditions or beads or anything else. No, the essence of authentic worship is to tremble before God as the treasure of your soul, because that's what it means to fear God. And so the question is, and I close with this, do you fear God? Do you tremble before God as the treasure of your soul? How would you know? How would you know if you did fear God? Well, you would ask yourself these kinds of questions. Question number one, are there some sins that you would never, ever do at church, but you would do somewhere else? Question two, who are you? And what do you do when no one is watching you except God? Question three. If you knew that you could indulge in the filthiest sin possible and no one would ever know about it and no one would ever discover it and no one would ever find out about it except God, would you do it? Question 4. Is the only thing that keeps you back from certain sins fear of getting caught and not who God is? Because that is a world of difference, and that's what it looks like to fear God. And fearing God is the essence of all authentic worship. Watch your hearts, watch your mouths, and watch what you promise. Why? Because worship is the most serious and significant and satisfying business in the universe. So let's go boldly and yet cautiously to the throne. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are just small people that don't quite understand the magnitude of who you are. And that doesn't mean we're insignificant, Lord, because we know that we're not. But we also know that we're not the point. And Lord, we know that deep down in our souls, somewhere, that our disconnect between who you are is one of the major problems in our lives, and that what we think about you, that whatever comes into our mind about you is the most important thing about us. And so I pray for them, I pray for me, that you would give us grand, sweeping, glorious, majestic, supreme thoughts about who you are, knowing that big thoughts about you translate into practical, authentic life change and transformation. So that's what we pray, that our lives would be transformed by seeing who you are in the pages of Scripture. Oh Lord, let us be a people who go hard after you, who hunger for you with the ever-increasing appetite in our souls, longing for you through your word, and cause us to be a people who proclaim, who preach and proclaim to the thousands and thousands of people around us who have no idea who you are. May we be instruments of mercy. May we be instruments of reconciliation to you. So thank you for this time. Thank you for this unbelievable congregation that you have allowed me to be with every week. What a privilege. What a joy. Lord, please use us as your instruments, always and only for the glory of Christ. And it's in his mighty and powerful name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.